So we are focused on, for the next few weeks, going to do this chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians that really just keeps coming up with this idea of resurrection, Christ being raised from the dead, and that topic is going to be explored. So that's where we're at, and we as Christians have put our hope in resurrection. I was thinking about this in terms of what's known as the transhumanism movement. It is a technology-based idea that with technology, with the uniting of people, man and computers, that somehow that we will be able to live beyond the time of our life. There's this idea that you can download yourself, or at some point we will be able to download ourselves to a computer, to the web, or whatever, so that when our body gives way, our life will go on. And there are some who really are seeking eternal life or life beyond death through this kind of technology. And there seems to be many that think it's possible. I don't know if you've seen this trend, but I there's just a number of movies or TV shows where the idea that you get downloaded to a computer just keeps coming up. And I, on the screen, I just have a bunch of them. I know Transcendence was one of them, Inception. There's just this crazy number of movies where you can upload or download or whatever, and so that you live beyond in a computer. And I want to think about that for a minute before we get into our passage. Because think about what that's saying. It's saying that our self, our soul, our mind, our awareness, who we are, can be put in terms of ones and zeros. We can be reduced to a computer code, and that will capture the essence of who we are. In the end, it is a denial that there is such a thing as an immaterial soul engaged with our person. It, in this thinking, all we really are is the neurons in our brain firing off, you know, ones and zeros over on, and that our self-awareness is in reality just a manifestation of how complex the neurons are in our brain. And so the hope that some have put their life in is that somehow we can, with advanced enough computers, capture that complexity and therefore download it into things. That is what some have put their hope in for life everlasting. We, as Christians, have put our hope in something else, that our immortal soul is real and not an illusion, and we put our hope that in resurrection, in the God who raised Jesus to life. And that's what we're thinking about in this series. Last week, the main message, the main idea was the resurrection of Christ is at the center of the gospel message. That is the thing. And that Paul was exhorting the church in Corinth to hold fast to the gospel message. This week, I'll tell you what our main idea is right up front. Our faith, Christianity, stands or falls based on the resurrection of Christ. And that's what's going, that's where we're headed. So verse 12 reveals the issue that's going on that Paul wants to address. So in verse 12, it says that, how are some of you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I want to explain something. There's two uses of the word resurrection in this passage. One is referring to Christ's resurrection out of the grave. Christ's resurrection, you know, that happened in 30 AD or so. The other use that's coming up is a day of resurrection in the future. A future resurrection that will happen for those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ. So sometimes the word is referring to one of those and sometimes the other. And so we'll, I'm going to try to clarify where that's coming up. But the first issue that's going on is the Corinthians are saying there will be no future day of resurrection. That you know, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So it seems in the church in Corinth, they were doubting whether there will someday be this future day. I'm going to call this future day Fodor, the future day of resurrection. So in his commentary on this, Gordon Fee says this. He says, the Corinthians' position was there is no resurrection of the dead means that the dead who do not rise, implying that both that those who are currently dead and those who shall yet die will not have a future existence that involves their present bodily form. So in other words, if you're dead, you're never going to rise again. That's what some are saying. And Paul is going to argue against that. And to understand what Paul is arguing for, you got to realize that the Jewish hope was not just that we would go up to heaven one day. The Jewish hope was not that we would become like angels in heaven or we'd sit on clouds. Clearly expressed in the Bible is the hope of a future bodily raising from the dead. That physically we would come back to life and have a body again. And so you see that in the conversation Jesus has with Martha. When her brother Lazarus had died, Martha comes up to Jesus and is talking about, you know, why did you let your, you know, Lazarus, your friend, die? And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And note what Martha says. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That captures what the Jewish side, at least the hope of eternal life. It was not going up to heaven. It was rising again out of the grave. A day when God would bring back to life those who had already died. And so Jesus then doesn't deny that. He affirms it when he says, oh, but know this, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying, not only will there be a future day of resurrection, I'm going to lead the path myself. He doesn't say it outright, but this is what he's pointing to. He will lead the resurrection. He will rise from the grave as showing that day is yet to come. And so Paul is laying out an argument in this passage. So you have the two things. Krog is Christ's resurrection out of the grave. And because of Krog, we know that there will be a Fodor, future day of resurrection. Both are sometimes called just the resurrection. You could sometimes say a Christ resurrection and a general resurrection. But Fodor and Krog. So Paul is going to argue for this future day of resurrection and based on Christ's resurrection. But he's going to do it in an interesting way. He's going to do it by arguing the opposite. Hypothesize. If there's no future day of resurrection, then there was no Christ resurrection, no Krog. If there won't be a Fodor, then Christ has not been raised. And so he's going to explore that like as a hypothetical. So if this is true, then this is what it all means. And that is the main part of our passage. It's saying if the dead are not raised, if there'll be no future day when God will raise people out of the grave, then here's what it means. And it's really that it says that, well, then Christ has not been raised. That's not true. He didn't. If the dead are not raised, then he's been not raised. That means our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's just words. Because remember, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message. And if our preaching is in vain, then your faith is in vain. The thing you put your trust in is just words. It's not based on reality. And then it also means then we're false witnesses of God because we made Christ's resurrection the center of our proclamation. And then not only that, your faith is futile, has no power. Your faith has no power to save, and so you are still in your sins. You are still under the condemnation of God and destined to be separated from God for all eternity. And then, moreover, those who have fallen asleep, which is Paul's way of saying those Christians who've already died, they are lost. They've perished. There's no hope for them. They're nothing but bones. So Paul's saying, if that's the position you're going to take, if you're going to say there's no resurrection from the dead, then you got to accept all these things. I want to think about this in terms of the Jewish hope and then the Greek thoughts about life after death. The Jewish hope, when it came to death, they focused on the physical body. They focused on the body in the tomb that would be left in the grave, nothing but bones, that, you know. And so they didn't talk so much about going up to heaven. That does happen some in the Old Testament. But it's really much more about this future hope of being raised out of the grave again. So when they said you're dead, they were talking about you are in the grave, in Sheol, in terms of the Jewish word. The Greeks, they talked a lot about the soul. In fact, it's the word psyche, in which we get psychology. And if you know the Greek stories, the Greek myths, they talked about the underworld, Hades, and what happened when you died. They focused less on the body and more on the soul that would end up in this underworld and being trapped in this netherworld where you slowly waste away to nothing. That was the Greek conception of death. I referred another time to the Greek story of Orpheus and Eurydice, which is the basis of the Hades town, the musical. But Eurydice died, and Orpheus, in his great love, went to try to rescue Eurydice. And he almost did it. He almost got her out of Hades, but in the end, he failed. And Eurydice was lost forever. When Paul is talking about being raised, he's really answering both. He's talking about both this being raised out of the grave and also not being consigned to the underworld, to Hades, that you are alive in Christ. You are not dead even after your body is dead, and you are awaiting this future day of resurrection. So that's the terms. Paul gets to this astonishing statement in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, then we are most to be pitied. He's saying if there was no resurrection, if that's not part of our hope, that we will be resurrected from the dead, then we are the most sorrowful people, pitiable people. Those poor, sad, deluded Christians, they spend all their time in prayer and all their time in worship and singing these happy songs, and they pine after a heaven that doesn't really exist, and they're missing out on all the real joys of this world. You know, we should be partying it up rather than wasting our time here on Sunday mornings doing what we're doing. That's what he's saying. If Christ has not been raised, what are we doing here? And he lays it on the line. Our faith stands or falls based on the resurrection. Did Jesus bodily rise out of the grave or not? If it didn't happen, then we are fools wasting our lives. But if it did, we've laid a hold of the most important truth in the whole universe. Because the resurrection changes everything. If he did rise from the grave, we know what the future holds. We can see where it's going, and we've laid a hold of the greatest truth there is. And that's what he says in verse 20. He says, but Christ did rise from the dead, right? We know it's true. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and moreover, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We're going to talk a lot more about that. We're going to start there next week with this idea of if Christ is raised from the dead, that guarantees, so Krog guarantees one day there will be a Fodor, a future day of resurrection. So we can rest assured on that. What I want to do, Tom, is I want to go back to verse 19. And this idea, is that really true? Is it really necessary to believe in the resurrection to have faith in God? Or let me ask it this way. Can you construct a Christianity based around the morals and ethical teachings of Jesus and leave behind things like the resurrection and the other miracles? What I will call a naturalistic Christianity. And I want to set the table for this discussion. I want to explore this idea because it's an idea that's out there by looking at, I think, the most important Christian author of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to cite a book of his that it's maybe a little less often read called Miracles. It's brilliant. And if you ever get a chance, if you're new to faith, read as much as you can of C.S. Lewis. I think he helps us understand what Christianity is really about. And so he contrasts in one part of this book, he's talking about miracles, like what are really those about? And he contrasts naturalists versus supernaturalists. So let me read from this quote. It says, "I use this word miracle to mean an interference with nature by supernatural power. Unless there exists, in addition to nature, something else which we may call the supernatural, there can be no miracles." So in other words, miracles implies there's something that exists beyond nature. Some people believe that nothing exists except nature. I call these people naturalists. Others think that besides nature, there exists something else. I call them supernaturalists. Our first question, therefore, is whether the naturalists or the supernaturalists are right. So a supernaturalist is what Christians are, right? We believe in the supernatural, a God who exists beyond nature. Naturalist, we might use the word materialist today. An atheist, a secular atheist would be a naturalist. It's the idea that nothing exists except the natural world, matter and energy and what we see. Supernaturalist believes there's matter and nature, what we see, but there's something that we don't see that really exists. A full-out naturalist would completely reject religion and God. But what happened, starting in the 19th century and continuing on today, is some within the church tried to hold on to a general faith in God, but remove the supernaturalist elements from it. In other words, they tried to create a naturalistic Christianity. And they approached the Bible, and they tried to separate the ethical teaching of it, you know, the morals, because the morals are good, you know, but they wanted to separate that from, like, the miraculous stuff, like the parting the Red Sea stuff. So here's how Lewis describes this, someone who thinks in the naturalist terms. He says, "Any day," this is another quote, "any day you may hear a man, and not necessarily a disbeliever in God, say of some alleged miracle, 'No, of course I don't believe that. We know it is contrary to the laws of nature. People could believe it in olden times because they didn't know the laws of nature. We know now that that is a scientific impossibility.'" Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying in Bible times, people were naive. They believed, they didn't understand the laws of nature, that they didn't understand that people don't rise from the dead. So they believed in those miracles because they just were unknowledgeable. You know, they believed in the virgin birth because they didn't understand that, you know, oh, women just don't get pregnant on their own. If they only would know the laws of nature, they would know that such things don't happen. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. That's how the people there, that's how a naturalist thinks. And, you know, so you think about, like, we know so much more now because we have these things, right? Make us much smart, right? No good stuff, right? From these, we're so much smarter now. We know people don't rise from the dead. We know virgins don't just get pregnant on their own. Hey Google, do people rise from the dead? Google says, aside from religious belief, cryonics and other speculative resurrection technologies are practiced, but the resurrection of long-dead bodies is not considered possible at this current level of scientific knowledge. In other words, science says no. People don't rise from the dead. Now, in reality, ancient peoples were not stupid. They were not naive. They knew the dead do not rise up, which is why when, like, the women said, hey, Jesus is risen from the dead, the men said, we don't believe you, right? Like, when Mary, you know, realized she was pregnant, Joseph planned to divorce her because he assumed, like, he knew how pregnancy worked, right? So that was, you know, they weren't naive. They knew such things. Okay. But this idea of a naturalist Christianity, can you separate, can you create a Christianity without miracles? Now, I just want to note, I'm not advocating this. I'm just hypothesizing. Like, is it, you know, how do people think about it? Can you hold on to a general faith in God, focus on ethics and maybe the teaching of Jesus, but forget about this, he walked on water stuff, or he did all these. And what you end up doing is demythologizing the Bible. You say Jesus was just a moral teacher. He's a great moral teacher. Oftentimes in this mindset, you could say, oh, Jesus is a great moral teacher. You know, we want to follow his morals. We just don't want that other stuff. And so you demythologize the Bible. That's actually a word that people have written books about, which means you explain the miracles as natural phenomena. When Jesus healed people, it was by the power of suggestion. Kind of like placebo effect, right? The guy with the legs that didn't work, Jesus, just by suggesting, get up and walk, that was enough to heal that person. Or the feeding of the 5,000, I love this one. They explain the feeding of the 5,000 is Jesus, by sharing what bread they had, it inspired the crowd to share their bread. And it turned out, there was enough bread already there to feed this large crowd. A miracle was not necessary. So you demythologize the Bible. There's a group I remember hearing about in, like, I think the 80s and 90s, or around then, called the Jesus Seminar. And these were naturalistic Bible scholars who thought, we can separate out all these miraculous stuff. And so they would vote on whether a particular scripture was something that happened, or whether Jesus actually said what it said that he said. And most of the time they determined that he had not said it, but that it was made up later. So you kind of have this thing where you really are tossing out most of the Bible. If you end up giving up miracles, there's not much left. Then what about the greatest miracle? In a naturalistic Christianity, what happens to the resurrection? And what we'll say, and this is why I want to get to this point, is in this mindset then, you'll say that he was spiritually raised, but not physically raised from the dead. And maybe you've heard versions of this. In other words, Jesus was raised up to heaven, but he wasn't really, like, brought out of the tomb or anything like that. And so they'll tell a story. They'll say how the disciples, after Jesus' death, over time they thought about his teaching and the impact, and they imagined that Jesus must have been accepted by God after facing such a brutal death. And maybe the location of the tomb is forgotten, or the body got lost somehow. But Jesus lived on in their memories. And so they, as they told the stories, they kept building up more and more, so that over time, you know, first it was his body, or his spirit was taken up to heaven. And then as they told the story, suddenly they talked about how Jesus appeared. And before you know it, they're telling these stories that we have in the Bible. But those all came later. It was in their memory. And in this materialistic thinking, Jesus is a great moral teacher, but he's not the Son of God. The problem with that story: such a demythologized Jesus would have never resulted in the church. Christianity would have died right there. The disciples who saw the brutality of the crucifixion, they weren't going to follow the guy that was his last thing. Think about this. They would have drifted away to their homes. In fact, they were drifting away. In the Emmaus Road, it talks about how some of them were starting to walk away already, and they only when they encounter the risen Christ do they come back. And the other ones, some of them, they went back to fishing, right? If Jesus had not been raised, the fishermen would have gone back to fishing. They wouldn't have kept preaching about this. Without a physical resurrection, without Jesus literally coming up out of the grave, Christianity would have, the disciples would have dispersed. They'd have gone home and thought that was just a crazy little phase they went through. They would have never stuck with it. If the message of the church was Jesus was crucified as a criminal, but now he's up in heaven, what do you think the response would have been to that? Well, that's nice. I'm glad it worked out well for him. They would not have said, this is the Lord. So here's what another great, great author I have, N.T. Wright. Here's one of his older books that I've been rereading. And he asks a question: where is the good news if Jesus is still dead? Right? If Jesus did not come out of the grave, where is the good news? And he says, without the resurrection, the crucifixion carries no gospel. There's no announcement of royal victory, and no consequences of salvation. Do we have that on the screen? Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The crucifixion does not leave you in a good place. There's no announcement of royal victory that Jesus is Lord, and hence there's no consequences of salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. But if Jesus had defeated sin, death could not hold him. If he rose again from the dead, it meant he had indeed dealt with sin on the cross. A demythologized Christianity, an ethical Christianity where Jesus is just a nice teacher, might teach things like love one another, be kind, be hospitable, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't judge lest you also be judged. Those are good things. Jesus taught them, but that's all it would have. A demythologized Christianity would not have a Savior who can save us from the depths of our sin. It would not have a message that is really good news for sinners like us. This naturalistic Christianity, this demythologized Christianity, took hold in some churches and denominations in the last couple hundred years. I know I started in a different denomination than I'm in now. And I interacted with a lot of folks in that who probably, and they didn't lead with this idea. They didn't come out and say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. They just focused on other things instead, right? They would focus on Jesus as a teacher. They would de-emphasize the miracles or spiritualize them. And they very much would focus on ethical and moral. Jesus is a moral teacher, the moral compass of that. And it was a whole different message. And so in that last denomination I was in, there was very much a mix of those who would follow this and those who would preach the gospel of Jesus raised from the dead. N.T. Wright, back to this book, he writes about what does it look like to believe in a God who does not interfere with our cosmos, a naturalistic God. And so let me give you another long quote from it. And so he's writing, he's British, he's writing about the U.K., and he's writing in the 1990s, but it's still true, and it's still true in America today. He says, journalists expressed surprise not long ago when a survey revealed that the great majority of people in the United Kingdom say that they believe in God, but that same great majority doesn't go to church. They shouldn't have been surprised. The God that the great majority believe in is pretty certainly the deist God, which corresponds in Paul's world to the Epicurean God or gods. These beings were distant, remote, and uncaring. And what he's saying is the deist God, and I'll finish the quote in a minute, the deist God is a God who made the world but then stepped back and doesn't interact with it anymore. The deist God is a naturalistic God who maybe set up the principles by which the natural laws of physics and stuff, but doesn't actually do miracles, doesn't step into our world, doesn't actually do things like raise people from the dead. And he says, that's what these gods are like. So these beings, the deist-type gods, were distant, remote, and uncaring. They enjoyed a state of perfect bliss, no doubt, but they never get their hands dirty by caring for or being active within the world in which we humans live. It's not surprising that people who believe in the existence of that sort of God don't go to church except now and then. It's hardly worth getting out of bed for a God like that. So that's what happens, I see, when you remove the miraculous, when you remove the resurrection from the gospel message, and you make it just about the morals and teachings. Your faith becomes meaningless. So it becomes just words. It's empty. It's without power. And you could see there are the churches that have latched on to that type of Christianity have plummeted in their numbers over time. Wright goes on to discuss how Paul's announcement of the gospel that Christ has been raised bodily from the dead was shocking to the pagan world as well as the Jewish world. But that only such a gospel, only such a message could be what revolutionized the world, could be what took over. It was only if it was a bold gospel that declared this guy was dead and he came back to life. That's the only thing that would have brought about the change that Christianity wrought within the thing. So I want to clarify, though, do we only believe the resurrection so that the church has a really cool message? Or do we, if we believe Jesus is only spiritually raised, that doesn't get people's attention, so we got to really go for it. Do we only believe the resurrection so that we have a message that people will listen to? No. We believe the resurrection because it happened. Verse 20, what Paul said in verse 20, right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I want to close with five reasons to believe Christ raised from the dead. Five things that I find convincing. Now, note, there are books upon books written for evidence of Christ's resurrection. Evidence That Demands a Verdict was one of the books I read in college that give facts. And different people find different things persuasive. Here's what I find persuasive. Five things. And I kind of hinted at one of them already. Only Christ's resurrection from the grave as a message could have resulted in the church. Otherwise, they were walking away. If the last thing they saw of Christ was him on the cross, they would have never, Christianity would have never stuck. They were dispersing. They would have never given their life going around saying he was the Lord of the universe. The Christianity would have faded and maybe become a footnote in history. Only Christ out of the grave, empty tomb, could have given us a church that would have grown like it did. The second reason to believe in the resurrection. The message of the resurrection from the grave was right there from the beginning. In Acts 2, it's not on your screen, but it is on your handout. Peter, this is, you know, when he was brought forth, this is the first message he gave right away. Like soon after Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So he's talking to Jewish people in Jerusalem. And he says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." All this to say, right from the beginning, they were proclaiming a bodily resurrection. Later in the sermon, he says his body was not left there to be corrupted, to rot in the grave. So it wasn't something made up later, which is what the demythologizers say. It was right there from the beginning. Third reason related to this, our faith, the resurrection, is based on eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, how we started last week, it says, "And then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to James." Like, it was people who saw it. They weren't relying on the words of others. Those initial eyewitnesses, they saw it and were alive to testify to it. These people saw this. They were not just philosophizing about, well, it must be true because, you know, he had such a good message, he had to have right. They didn't talk themselves into it. In fact, they were skeptics. They had to be convinced by Jesus showing up. Remember, the disciples were like, at first, when the women said, "He is risen," they said, "No way, this can't happen." Only because they saw it were they convinced. Eyewitness testimony. Fourth reason is, once they were convinced, they didn't shut up about it. They could not be talked out about it. Even when they faced threats and danger, when the authorities told them, "No, stop talking about this man," they said, "No, we can't stop talking about him." So I'm going to read one more long quote. This from Acts chapter 5, and it's when Peter was before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And so it says, "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And it says, 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name.' He said, 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' But Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross.' Even amidst threats, even amidst later being killed for it, they called them martyrs because they bore witness to Jesus' death all the way to their death. They would not shut up." It says later in verse 40, it says, "They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Do you know what they did? They went right back and started talking about it even more. Flogging was no minor punishment. It would leave you scarred and bloody, and you would never forget it. But Christ's resurrection was so much greater, they would not stop talking about it. Fifth reason to believe that Christ really raised from the dead is, they had inconvenient messengers. And here's this idea that some have, that it was made up, that they made it up later. The truth is, if they were making it up, they would have never told it the way they did. And the big thing is, when they would never had women be the ones who discovered the empty tomb. There's a lot of ways in which you read the Gospels, and it's like, there's things that would have been embarrassing for the apostles. Like, sometimes they look like idiots. And I don't know about you, if I were making up a story about, you know, well, how this all played out, I would make myself look at least a little bit better than they do in the story. But specifically, in the ancient world, women were not considered credible witnesses. And to have them be the first ones to discover the empty tomb, and then even how the men failed to believe them and looked like idiots, the they would not have included that if they were just making up a good story to convince people. The only reason the Gospels include that fact is that's the way it happened. And they felt compelled to tell it the way that it happened. It has part of the story, and they were going to tell the story of what they saw and how it played out. Five reasons why Christ is raised from the dead. But what it comes down to, the resurrection changes everything. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ was raised from the dead. And you know what that means? One day, all who belong to Christ will also be raised from the dead, bodily, physically, not just spiritually. That's what we can hold on to out of this. Romans 8:11. Paul elsewhere says this. It says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. May we rejoice in that truth as we walk with Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that Christ wasn't just spiritually raised up and brought up to heaven, but that you really did raise him up bodily, and that he proved it so that we could know it's true, so we can know one day, even as our bodies give way, as our outward form is fading away, we know that there's a truth that you have a plan to end death, and that we will live again even after death is over. We thank you for that truth. Help us know it and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.